Let's stand for the reading of God's word, Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this. He says, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the words of our Lord stand forever." You may be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that's in it. We thank you for the book of Exodus, the story that provides the basis for the rest of the Bible in many ways. Lord, as we begin this study of this passage of Scripture and of this entire book, Lord, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. Lord, help me and anyone else who preaches in this series get out of the way. And instead, Lord, would you deliver to your people your word just the way you want them to hear it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Admiral John Byng was a British naval officer in the 1750s. He was a vice admiral, so he's a big deal. He ruled over lots of ships, not just one ship. And in 1756, during the beginning parts of the Seven Years' War between England and France, John Byng's an English naval officer, he was commissioned to go to this island that Spain now owns, and basically, if he found the French there, he was to fight them off and to move them out of the way and to get them out of the way. That was his assignment, his calling. Byng apparently felt that the resources that he was given were inadequate, though. They weren't good enough. And so when he gets there, he finds the French. He finds exactly what his admiral office had warned him he would find. He finds tons of French boats there. They're about evenly matched in number of ships and number of boats. And they were maybe a little bit outmatched in the number of guns on each boat, but there was more or less an even attack planned. But rather than forcefully attack, Byng made a tentative engagement. He kind of just sent a couple of boats forward instead of sending the full force of his fleet. And he really, you can tell, you go back and read the transcripts of this, you can tell the entire time he doesn't actually want to fight the French. He doesn't feel like it's going to be fair. He doesn't feel like he's going to win. And he's worried about his reputation if he goes and loses to these French people. And so he kind of wars with them a little bit, shoots them a little bit. There are some casualties on both sides about equal. And then he pulls back and he retreats and he withdraws and goes back to England. John Byng's fear of the French ended up costing him his life, though, because when he got back to England, reports of what he had done had followed him. The people on his boat gave testimonies, the people of the other boats gave testimonies, and they shared how he kind of engaged, but he didn't really engage, and his orders were to do all that he could to dislodge the French from this island. Instead of doing all that he could, John just did a little bit. And so 9 months after this moment, John was stood up on the deck of the HMS Monarch, I believe, and shot and killed. He was put to death for not giving his all, for not doing his best. What's fascinating about John Byng's story is that he died because he was scared of the French. But the French didn't kill him. The English killed him. And really, the very thing he was afraid of, losing his life, losing his reputation, all of those things are exactly what he got at home. for not engaging, for not stepping forward, for not doing all that he could, do his utmost as his orders said. We are going to talk this morning about Pharaoh and about his fear as well. Pharaoh had a ton of fear, and that's going to be the theme of the story. We're going to talk about fear and what it does to us. Pharaoh was afraid of the Egyptians, of the Israelites. He was afraid of what might happen as they grew, and he was afraid of how they may take over. He was afraid of all of these things. And so the actions that he took, the steps that he took to prevent this from happening, actually ended up being his undoing. The main idea this morning, if you're a note taker, is that the people of God have nothing to fear. The people of God have nothing to fear. We're going to see Pharaoh as fearful, and we're going to see the people of God as not fearful, and hopefully there'll be something there to learn from us. So I want to give a quick little introduction to the book through verses 1 through 7, and then we'll go from there. I've been asked a lot, why are we studying Exodus? What are we doing? Why are we doing this? Why are we wasting our time or spending so much time on this long book? I'm going to give you three reasons that there's more than three, but I'm going to give you three today. First, Exodus is key to understanding the people of Israel. Understanding Exodus is key to understanding the people of Israel. We are not Israelites, but so much of the Bible and the story of God's redeeming love is centered on the people of Israel. It's centered on their story, on their search for the promised land, on their embracing the promised land, on their finding the promised land, on their living immoral lives in the promised land. It's the entire Old Testament is about the Israelites. Number two, Exodus is key to understanding the entire Bible. If you don't have a good handle on Exodus, on what it means, on what it's about, that kind of stuff, the rest of the Bible isn't going to make a whole lot of sense to you. The Exodus is a story that's repeated throughout the Bible in different ways, and there's even a great book, I'd highly recommend it to you. It's called The Echoes of Exodus that I read back in the spring in preparation for this, and it does a wonderful job of just finding so many of these echoes, these highlights, these points of Exodus throughout the rest of the scripture. Third and finally, Exodus is key for us understanding our own salvation. Our own salvation is modeled after what happens to the people of Israel. The same routine that they go through, the same steps that they go through, we go through in a different way as New Testament believers, and we become Christians through an Exodus, right? You've got Satan who has us enslaved. You've got us wanting to get out of that slavery through the blood of a lamb. You have immediately after the blood of the lamb, the very first thing that the Israelites do is they go through the Red Sea, which is baptism for us as believers. And then they march on to the promised land, but they have a 40-year wilderness journey before they reach the promised land. Exodus is just like our lives as Christians. Moses is the author of Exodus, of almost all of it. There are some passages that he clearly didn't write because he was dead when they were written towards the end, but he is the author of almost all of this book. Exodus, in case you're curious, is the Greek word for exit, so pretty straightforward there, that it's the story of their exit from Egypt. And verses 1 through 5 connect this story to the story of the Israelites in Genesis. It makes it almost provides a seamless transition here, and I don't have time to go into the story of Joseph, but Joseph has gotten the Egyptians here, I mean the Israelites here, and now his family has grown up and has died. The text tells us there were about 70 people in Egypt at the beginning. The 12 brothers make up the 12 leaders of the tribes of Israel, which the Bible will be talking about all the way to Revelation, so you got to know those guys. Verses 6 and 7, they tell us that Israel grew and multiplied after Joseph and his 11 brothers died. The text said they were exceedingly strong, and the land of Egypt was filled with them. So this is the setting that Pharaoh is living under. This is the setting that this new Pharaoh is ruling under. I want to zoom in a little bit on verses 8 through 11. We call this section the price of fear. The price of fear. Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, I'll read it again for you. It says, now there was a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. That's a big deal. He said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. Moses, in writing these first few verses, he's setting the scene for us, for the entire story. He's creating the environment, helping us as the readers know why the Israelites needed to exit Egypt in the first place. Notice this all starts with a leadership change, doesn't it? The leadership change is a big deal. The previous Pharaoh knew Joseph. They knew the brothers. He knew the deal that he had made with the people of Israel. The deal was that, hey, you can come and live in Goshen, which is to the east of the Nile Delta. You can come and live over there. We won't bother you. You don't bother us. Everything will be good, and we'll be fine, right? Well, this new Pharaoh, and we don't get the details on the circumstances, this new Pharaoh doesn't know Joseph. He doesn't know anything about the deal. He doesn't know anything about the arrangement. He doesn't know anything about anything. And he comes, and all he sees is just a mass of people living right next door to him. And he's going, whoa, that's scary. Like many leaders, he's evaluating the situation from a place of fear. It's very common in leadership. He sees how quickly the nation of Israel is growing, and it produces just one thing in him, and that is fear. Not joy, not pride, not respect, but fear. Because he assumes, if you're not with us, you're against us. And he immediately takes the Israelites as enemies instead of friends. He immediately imagines the people of Israel fighting against the people of Egypt if a war broke out. Fear is a dangerous thing, isn't it? Fear is a dangerous thing. Fear makes us hide, doesn't it? When there's something coming that scares us, oftentimes we tuck away from it and hope that we can hide from it or be hidden in it, and it'll run away and it'll miss us. Fear makes us hide. Fear also silences us, doesn't it? As we hide from the thing we're scared of, we're careful not to say anything at all because it might give up our position. It might let people know where we are. It might let someone know what we think about this or that or whatever it is that we are afraid of. Fear also keeps us from taking action sometimes, doesn't it? We're scared of what's going to happen if we step out in faith, if we do something brave, if we say something courageous, if we say something controversial. We're scared of what is going to happen. In Pharaoh's case, fear made him oppress the people of Israel and made their life miserable. It made him go forward. It made him go attack. His line of thinking was, if I can make them miserable, if I can work them so hard, they're going to be so tired that they won't multiply, they won't grow anymore, and eventually they'll be manageable and we can keep them under control. Notice that fear makes us essentially do one of two things. It makes us hide or it makes us attack. In other words, it makes us fight or it makes us flight, right? These are real things that psychologists have known for forever that we are all led to do in moments of fear and anxiety. Pharaoh chose the fight method. You may be here today. You may choose the fight method. Maybe you choose the flight method. Maybe it depends on the situation. But Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, he routinely represents, I want you to see this as we read all throughout the book of Exodus, he routinely represents Satan's designs and plans for us. You can look at what Pharaoh is doing and go, that's what Satan does, over and over and over and over and over again. He's a human embodiment of our enemy. Satan is actively trying to make you and I scared of the world around us too, isn't he? He's actively trying to make us scared of the world around us. The news we see and hear every day make us scared to go outside or makes us eager to go outside and show people what's what. I don't fight or flight. I don't know which one you are. This week we had the news of the stabbing on the light rail train in Charlotte. Let's hear about that at the beginning of the week. It makes us angry at our government, perhaps, or makes us frustrated with the war situation. There's the news of a shooting in Colorado, a school shooting in Colorado. It kind of got buried in the news because of other stuff that went on that was bigger news, but there's another school shooting this week in Colorado. Makes us scared to send our kids to school. Of course, the news of Charlie Kirk's assassination makes us scared to attend public events. What's going to happen? If that can happen to him, a guy who just valued free speech, that's why he was shot. He just valued free speech and he cared about free speech and he wanted to do what was right. He was a bold Christian. was shot in the middle of 6,000 people. Man, that makes me scared to go outside. I'm going to tell you this morning, church, Satan is convinced that if he can make us afraid, he'll either get us to shut up or do something stupid. Either one will be fine with him. We'll either shut up, we won't tell anybody the truth, we won't say what we believe, we won't exercise our freedom of speech, we won't try to convince people of the gospel, we won't try to proclaim the truth, we'll just shut up. Look what happened to Charlie Kirk, so it might happen to us, so I need to hide, I need to be quiet, I need to be silenced, I need to be whatever. Or maybe for some of you, it's made you want to speak up. Made you want to head out there and show, say, I wish somebody would try that with me. I wish somebody would come my way so I could show them what I would do. Satan is convinced that if he can make us afraid, he'll either get us to shut up or to do something stupid, and either will be fine with him. Reminds me of the story of Galarraga, I think. He's a baseball player, 2010, pitching for Detroit. On June the 2nd, 2010, he has gotten 26 of the 27 outs needed to have a perfect game. There's just one out left that he has to get, and he has thrown a perfect game. Now, if you're not a baseball fan, you may not know this, but a perfect game is a big deal. Just 21 pitchers at this time had pitched a perfect game in the 130-year history of MLB. So, this is a major deal. It's the pinnacle of the pitching, business. This is it. If you do this, you're remembered forever, and you're one of just 20 or so people who have done this in 130 years. The final out was to be Jason Donald. Jason got up. He hit a grounder. It was a soft grounder, so it took a little while to get to Miguel Cabrera, who fielded it and threw it to first. It was a close play. But it was clear that Jason Donald was out. Armando began celebrating his perfect game, threw up his hands until he looked at the first base umpire and realized that he had called the man safe. Jim Joyce was the umpire, called Jason Donald safe. There would be no perfect game. After this terrible mistake, Jim Joyce had a couple of options. Option one, he could choose to fight. When attacked by the press, by the media, for making this mistake, that was clearly a mistake once the replay was played, for making this mistake, he could have argued, what I saw was different, and the cameras were, he could have fought back. His other option is he could have done the flight option. He could have hid away. He could have not taken any questions from the media, said no comment, and just denied all of it and just not participated and just hide away for fear of saying something wrong. Jim Joyce picked option number three. He owned his mistake. He said, I did not get the call correct, insisting that he took a perfect game away from that kid over there that worked his tail off all night. Jim Joyce stood up there and just took it. He just told the truth, and he dealt with the consequences. There were real consequences for Jim Joyce telling the truth. It affected his career. It is the only thing he's known for now. If you're a baseball fan, immediately as I said Jim Joyce, you knew exactly who I was talking about. This is his reputation forever, despite having a great career before this event. But he stood up and he just said what he needed to say. He said the truth. He was honest. And he just let the consequences come his way. I'm curious where all of this news has you this morning. Are you angry and eager to show the world how angry you are and how we're not going to be silenced and we're going to attack and we're going to... Is that you this morning? Is your Facebook page filled with post after post talking about how messed up America is and how awful a certain political way of thinking is and how we need to fight to take back the United States? Are you daring someone to hurt your family so that you can show them how you're going to defend? Is that you? Is that your posture this morning? Or instead, are you hiding in fear this morning? Maybe that's your posture. You're scared. Scared for your family, scared for your kids, scared for your future. You've avoided speaking out for fear of losing your friends. the complexities of the issues that made you watch silently while other people lash out. Maybe that's you. I want to tell you this morning, I believe this passage and this text that offers a third way forward for us this morning. Not hiding and not attacking. It's what I'll call this morning just the godly response. The godly response to the fear that Pharaoh had. Could you imagine, go back to our story, imagine being a person of Israel, right? Imagine being an Israelite at this time. And you haven't done anything wrong. You're just living in Goshen, which is this wonderful land. You're raising sheep, you're growing corn, or what, I don't know what they grow, but you're growing stuff, and your life is good, right? Your family is growing, you're having babies, your babies are having babies, and everything is great. And then all of a sudden, after you're minding your own business, you get the news that Pharaoh is now enslaving you. He's given you taskmasters who are in charge and rule and reign over your life. And he ruins everything. This new Pharaoh, he gets scared of you and he turns you into slaves who are required to build entire cities, it says. And it gets worse and worse and worse as time goes on, as we'll see here in our text. How would you respond to that? Here's what the people of Israel did, Exodus chapter 1, verse 12 to 14. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. How did Israel respond to this? Look at verse 12 again. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. What did the people of Israel do? They did what God commanded them to do. Do you recognize that? The God has, from the beginning, commanded the people of Israel to multiply, to grow, to have more babies, to have more kids, to grow into a nation. This is what God called them to do. On one hand, they didn't hide away. They didn't say, no, we're not coming out. We're not going to work. We're gonna protest and that kind of stuff. They didn't go and attack Egypt. They could have attacked. They could have fought back against the taskmasters. They didn't do that. They just said, you know what? Okay. This is what our lot is. We're going to do what God has called us to do. Not only did they show up every day, but they kept God's commandments. Verse 12 says that the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. In other words, despite it being Pharaoh's goal, he only increased their baby-making activities. He didn't decrease it. Isn't that amazing? Four times in Genesis, the previous book to this, God commanded the people to be fruitful and multiply. And he's not talking about farming. Genesis 1, 28, Genesis 8, 17, Genesis 9, 1, and Genesis 35, 11. God said it over and over and over and over again in this book. The numerical growth of the people of Israel has been God's plan and command since day one. This is what he called them to do. And even though the circumstances aren't good, this is what they're doing. They're doing it anyways. The people of Egypt are scared of the people of Israel. They're ruthless masters over the people of Israel. The people of Israel respond to that simply by doing what God has called them to do. And I want to tell you, church, that is our response too. We are going to continue to do what God has called us to do. Amen? Could we be angry and start yelling and screaming and cursing the other side? Yes, but we'd be wrong to do that. Could we be scared and fearful and hide away from these issues? Yes, we'd be wrong to do that. Instead, God is calling us to do the same thing he called the Israelites to do, and that is to do what I have commanded you. Do what I have commanded you. Just do what I've asked you to do. That's all the Lord asks of us. That leads us to the final point this morning, our response. What has the Lord called us to do? Modern Christians here in America, what has the Lord called us to do? Besides the being fruitful and multiply, I want to leave you with two clear things that God is calling everyone to do. This is our response. First, God has called everyone to repent and believe the gospel. That is step one For every person who exists, every person who can hear my voice, God is calling you to repent and believe the gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, the beginning of the book of Mark. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is good news coming directly to God or from God to us. It is the message that we can be set free from the sins that we keep going back to over and over and over again, and instead be made whole and spend eternity in the presence of God. Doesn't that sound good? We can spend eternity in God's kingdom, in God's presence, in his favor. And this incredible offer to spend eternity with the Lord in heaven, it's mind-blowing in its simplicity. Listen, all that is required of you to experience this gift of salvation is to put your faith in Jesus Christ, died on a cross, and raised from the dead. That's it. That's all the Lord asked from you. The Bible teaches that if you believe that, your life will change. You will have different priorities, different emphases on your life. The Bible does not teach that believing will make you perfect. I want you guys to know that. The Bible does not teach that believing will make you perfect. Anybody that's been believing for more than 5 minutes knows that's true. But the Bible does teach. The Bible does teach that your affections will change, that the things you love will change, the things you desire will change, what your heart wants will change when Jesus comes into it. If you've ever wondered how people are so different than you, how does the church think about this and that? The Lord Jesus changes people's hearts. There are people here. I've talked to several people who are this close to believing this. You're this close to believing this. You may actually believe all of it, but you just haven't been willing to take that step and go public with your faith. I want to encourage you. Today is the day to go public with your faith. Today is the day to quit wondering and quit guessing and quit going, what about this and what about... Today is the day to say, I believe, Lord. I don't know the whole story, but I believe, and I'm going to follow you with my life. If that's you, I'm going to give you a moment and a few minutes to do just that. All of us are called to repent and believe the gospel. The second thing, and it must be second, it can't come before the first thing. The second thing is this. God is calling all of us to live a godly life. And I know that sounds basic, and I know that sounds simple, and I know that's like, well, that's all I came to church today for, was to live a godly life. I can tell you, it's the hardest thing in the world to do. But it's the best thing in the world to do. It is the thing that is going to make a difference. It is the thing that's going to make the world look at us and go, they're different. They're different than what I see at conferences or at festivals or at work. They're different. There's something different about these people, the way they live, the way they talk, the way they treat their wives, the way they treat their kids. Living a godly life is the most powerful testimony we have to the power and the presence of the Lord in our lives. Satan, our enemy, he wants to kill and destroy, right? That's what the Bible says Satan exists to do. As Christians, we seek to build things that are beautiful and lasting and permanent. We're to build our knowledge of God by reading the Bible on a regular basis. I'd encourage you to read the Bible daily. We're to build a godly family by investing in their spiritual growth. Even if it's just once a week, opening the Bible and just reading one verse, that's better than nothing. Just do something with your family to teach them about Jesus. We're meant to build a respectable career by working hard in the job that you have. Whatever the job that you have is, work hard at it. Do a great job at it. We're called to build a holy life by battling the sin that we're tempted with. I know you're tempted with sin. I'm tempted with sin too. Welcome to the club. Let's do something about it. Let's get in a small group or get an accountability partner. Come talk to me. I don't care who you talk to. Let's do something about it so that sin doesn't rule and reign in our lives anymore. We're called to build a healthy church by finding a place to volunteer and being faithful there. Just finding a place to serve and showing up every week and doing your job, that's a massive, massive blow to the enemy who wants you at home in your PJs on your couch doing nothing. We're to build a growing church by sharing the good news of Jesus every chance we get. Every opportunity that presents itself, we're meant to share. God has placed you in a place of influence to share the gospel. I want to promise you, if you make these things the priority in your life, your funeral will be a sad affair that is well attended. One of the difficult parts of my job, sometimes it's awesome, sometimes it's really hard, is I do a lot of funerals from right here. And I got to tell you, there's nothing worse than doing a funeral where nobody shows up and nobody has anything nice to say. It's terrible. It's more sad than one where the room is full and everybody can't quit talking about how amazing the person was and how sad they are that he or she has gone early. I'd rather do that all day. That person made an impact. That person's life mattered. If you want your life to matter, to count, to impact eternity, I want to encourage you to use your life to build the things God is calling you to build, not to indulge in whatever it is that Satan has you with. I want to promise you, if you make these things a priority in your life, your funeral will be a sad affair. I'm going to give you an opportunity as we close to make a commitment. All of us need to listen. There's something for all of us here. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to make a commitment to option one or option two. Now, option one is, I need to repent and believe and put my faith in Jesus Christ. I've never done that before. This is for first time only. I've never put my faith in Jesus before, but I'm doing it now. I'm going to ask everybody to bow their heads and close their eyes. We're going to enter a moment of prayer. And in just a moment, I'm going to ask you in just a moment to lift your hand if that's the profession of faith that you want to make. Lord Jesus, we pray right now that you would move in the hearts of the people in this room. Lord, I pray that you would save those whose hearts are tender towards you right now. I pray that you would rescue those who are far from you. And I pray that you would give great courage to those who have put their faith in you, that they might raise their hand and let us know exactly what they've done. Again, with every head bowed and every eye closed, would you raise your hand if you put your faith in Jesus today? I see your hand. I see your hand. I see your hands. I see your hands. I see your hands. I see all your hands. Praise the Lord. Continuing with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're here today and you want to renew your commitment to living a godly life, you want to follow Jesus with your life. You want to put away the sin that's been bothering you. You want to engage your family in the gospel. You want to work in a way that honors the Lord. Would you raise your hand now if that's you? I see your hands. Praise the Lord. I see your hands. That's great. I see your hands. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the people here today who have made commitments to you. And Father, I pray that you would bless their commitments to you. I pray that you would honor their commitments to you. I pray that you would be encouraged by them. And Lord, I pray that you would help them to live these commitments out. Help all of us. Help me to live my commitment out, to be a better Christian, Father. Would you put people in our lives that love us, that care for us, that can help us walk with you day by day by day? Would you give us determination to not get discouraged should we fall short one day or another day or a week or a month? Lord, help us to stay focused on you. Lord, help us to do the things you're calling us to do, to join a small group, to share the gospel, to read our Bibles, to pray, to do those things day in and day out. And Lord, as we do those things, would you transform us, Lord? Would you make us different people who love different things, starting with you? Father, we love you. We thank you for this time. We worship you now. In Christ's name, amen.